We've been looking at words, biblical words, and looking at their meanings, cribbing in part from the book God's Words by J.I. Packer, but in no way seeking to merely regurgitate what Packer says, because were I to do so, we'd be here all afternoon, because Packer packs a lot in to what he says. As he says in his introduction, Packer by name, Packer by nature. So we've been going through looking at various words, and last week we looked at the word regeneration and looked to see what the Bible had to say about that. And it is used in one sense, strictly speaking, in Scripture, referring to the regeneration of all things when Christ returns. But it's also used in a technical sense to mean bringing to new life. As Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, "And you he made alive." And this is what Jesus meant when he says to Nicodemus, "You must be born again." That there must be a transformation within, a circumcision of the heart. And it says several places in the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, physical circumcision is not sufficient. There has to be an internal circumcision as well. And without this, which Jesus calls the new birth, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. And we mentioned in passing last week that before regeneration, repentance and faith are not possible, because the human heart is opposed to God. And so therefore, all those who say, well, you believe, you repent, usually they mean that you consciously give up sin and you say, right, well, I've done that in the past, I'm not going to do that anymore. And you go through all your sins and you give them all up. And once you've done that, then you can be regenerated. It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you can't do that until you've been regenerated. You can't trust in Christ until you've been regenerated. Because the human heart is against God. The human heart is opposed to God. We are by nature God's enemies. And so repentance and faith come after regeneration. But then we have to ask the question, what is faith? We hear a lot these days about faith communities. We hear about people of faith. And the impression given through the media is that faith is something airy-fairy with no substance at all. And so you get people such as Richard Dawkins caricaturing those who, quote, have faith as being imbeciles, mindless morons, people who don't have a brain, people who don't think. Science is everything. And he, as a scientist, and I would say he's not a scientist, he's a philosopher, but he would say, as a scientist, I deal with facts. Whereas people of faith, they have no facts to go on. It's just something airy-fairy. They wish that certain things were true, but reality shows something very different. Well, Richard Dawkins is a deceiver when he says he is a scientist and starts talking about things in the past which cannot be reproduced. He is demonstrating exactly the sort of faith he derides in others. He cannot say, I know this happened, because look, here are the facts. All he can say is, well, I believe this is the case, because we cannot travel back in time. There is, unfortunately, no such thing as a TARDIS. We can't travel back in time and observe what happened in the past, and so therefore we cannot say That's the way it was, unless there was someone there to record it. Neither can we repeat what was happened in the past. Who won the Battle of Trafalgar? Well, let's rerun it and observe. Well, you can't rerun it. It was a unique historical event. It happened once. It's not repeatable. So Richard Dawkins is deceiving you when he says, oh, but of course, I will only believe that which I can sense through my five senses. He has said this. It is a certain kind of philosophy, and it's irrational. Does he love his wife? How do you sense love through your five senses? Can you see it? Can you taste it? Can you smell it? Can you hear it? Can you touch it? No. Does he love his wife? Well, he can't do, because he can't sense it through any of his five senses. He's irrational. But he doesn't like that to be pointed out, and if you were in a television studio with him and you were pointing these things out to him, he'd probably storm out in protest. Well, he wouldn't be there in the first place. He'd say, I'm not going to be in the same studio as this ignoramus. He avoids such things. But this is what is communicated through the media, that faith is something airy-fairy, it's irrational. It's what you'd like to believe, but you've got no evidence that such a thing is true. Biblical faith, on the other hand, is completely different. Biblical faith is based on reality. It is based upon truth. It is based upon what God has said and upon what God has done. We read from Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and as the writer continues, it's clear it's based upon what God has said. Now some people misunderstand the nature of faith. People who call themselves Christians misunderstand the nature of faith. And they think that faith is saying, yes, I accept that these things are true. And if you want the technical word for this, this is called Sandemanianism, named after a gentleman by the name of Robert Sandeman, who said that faith was bare assent to the truth. So if you look up at the sky and say, the sky is blue, I believe the sky is blue. That is a statement of fact, and you're saying, yes, I believe it. And what effect does it have upon you? Well, not a lot. And Robert Sandeman would say, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Yeah. Do you believe he rose from the dead? Yeah. Therefore, you must be a Christian, because you believe these basic things. That's not biblical faith. Biblical faith has an object, God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and it affects the way in which we live. Every one of us here at the moment is exercising faith. We are exercising the faith in the carpenters who built the pews. Do you believe that those pews will hold your weight? Well, of course you do, because you're sitting on them. You would not have sat on them if you did not believe that they held your weight. It's a naughty trick played by some to remove the screws and nuts and bolts from certain kinds of chair so that when the person comes along and sits on them, they fall apart and they collapse on the floor in a heap. There is a film which some time travellers amongst us might enjoy. I believe it's called 1159. Came out the same year as Back to the Future, and was eclipsed by Back to the Future. But it's an enjoyable film. And this fella keeps waking up in the morning And he's repeating the same day again and again and again. It's a silly film, but it's fun. And I've completely forgotten why I was saying that. I'm sure there was a good reason. It will come back to me in a moment. Oh yes, that was it. It was the chair. And in the film, one of his colleagues is very naughty and does this to a chair. So he goes and sits on the chair and falls on the floor. And the next day, which is for him the same day, the same thing happens again. But the third day, he's twigged, I'm living the same day again. And so what he does, he goes into his office, and instead of sitting on his chair, he takes the chair and swaps the chair with his boss's chair. So when she comes in, she falls on the floor, and he can say it was his friend what did it, and gets him into trouble, quite justifiably. The first two times, he had faith in the chair that it would support his weight, and he was proved wrong. The object of his faith was not justified. The third day, he didn't trust in the chair to support his weight, and that's why he moved it. And in so many ways, we exercise faith. When you cross the road at traffic lights, you are exercising your faith in the drivers that they will obey the traffic signals. The former archivist of Dr. Williams' library was crossing the road a few years ago. Just as the lights were changing, he ran across two lanes of traffic who waited for him. But unfortunately, coming up on the outside of a bus, there was a motorcyclist who saw, the lights are green, so he opened his throttle. And the two collided, and he was thrown 6 feet in the air, and 3 days later he died. His faith in the drivers was not justified because he hadn't thought there was another driver to consider. It's one of the reasons when you see me crossing the road, if I'm crossing in front of traffic, stationary traffic, I will look to see if there's a cyclist or a motorcyclist coming. We exercise faith every day in all sorts of things. And chairs, pews are merely one example of that. It's based upon knowledge, it's based upon experience. But we exercise it all the time. There is no such person as someone who does not exercise faith. This is where we come to Francis Schaeffer and his book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent. And he's talking about this difference between faith, he puts it in inverted commas, versus faith. One must analyse the word faith and see that it can mean two completely opposite things. Supposing we were climbing in the Alps, he lived in Switzerland, and we're very high on the bare rock, and suddenly the fog shuts down. The guide turns to us and says that the ice is forming, and that there is no hope, and that before morning we will all freeze to death here on the shoulder of the mountain. Simply to keep warm, the guide keeps us moving in the dense fog further out on the shoulder, until none of us have any idea where we are. After an hour or so, someone says to the guide, "Supposing I dropped and hit a ledge 10 feet below, 10 feet down in the fog, what would happen then?" The guide would say that you might make it till the morning and thus live. So, with absolutely no knowledge or any reason to support his action, one of the group hangs and drops into the fog. This would be one kind of faith, a leap of faith. And you can imagine, someone drops and goes, and then, as in all the good cartoons, you see at the bottom this little puff of dust as they hit the ground. Supposing, however, after we have worked out on the shoulder in the midst of the fog and the growing ice on the rock, we had stopped and heard a voice, and the voice said, "You cannot see me, but I know exactly where you are from your voices. I am on another ridge. I have lived in these mountains, man and boy, for over 60 years, and I know every foot of them. I assure you that 10 feet below you there is a ledge. If you hang and drop, you can make it through the night, and I will get you in the morning." I would not hang and drop at once, but would ask questions to try and ascertain if the man knew what he was talking about, and if he was not my enemy. In the Alps, for example, I would ask him his name. If the name he gave me was the name of a family from that part of the mountains, it would count a great deal for me. In the Swiss Alps, there are certain family names that indicate mountain families of that area. For example, in the area of the Alps where I live, such a name would be that of Avanthe. In my desperate situation, even though time would be running out, I would ask him what to me would be the sufficient questions. And when I became convinced by his answers, then I would hang and drop. This is faith, but obviously it has no relationship to the first instance. As a matter of fact, if one of these is called faith, the other should not be designated by the same word. The historic Christian faith is not a leap of faith, as many people since the 18th century have thought. Not in that sense, because God is not silent, and I am invited to ask the sufficient questions in regard to details about him and his word and his truth, but also in regard to the existence of the universe and its complexity, and in regard to the existence of man, I'm invited to ask the sufficient questions, and then believe him and bow before him, knowing that I exist because he made man, and bow before him morally as needing his provision for me in the substitutionary, propitiatory death of Christ. So the one word, faith, is often used in two completely different ways. And it's in the second sense that he speaks of. That's what the Bible means about faith. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, a conviction not based on, I would like it to be true, but based on facts, upon reality, upon what God has said. The scriptures are full of examples of faith. The best example that is always given is that of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 15, we read about an encounter with God by Abraham. And in chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham. He's still Abraham at this point. In a vision, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." But Abraham said, "O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, "This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir." And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. God made Abraham righteous because he believed the Lord. He had faith in the Lord, which is what we find repeated several times in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 4, "What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." That is quoted again in Galatians and chapter 3. How did putting his faith in God's promise affect Abraham? How did he demonstrate that he believed what God had said? Well, in Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac. That is his only son of his wife, because Ishmael had already been born, but that was not the son of promise. That was not the one who had been born of Sarah, but rather of Hagar. And he says, take your only son, Isaac, and offer him up as a burnt offering, as a sacrifice. And so what does Abraham do? Does Abraham turn to God and say, excuse me, you made a promise to me. You promised me that I would have multitudes of descendants through this son of promise that you gave me. Did Abraham do that? No. Abraham trusted God. Abraham believed that God knew what he was doing, and he acted upon that. He didn't have an inactive faith, he had an active faith. Hebrews chapter 11, which is of course full of examples of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place that he was to receive an inheritance, and so off he went. He received Isaac as the child of promise. And then in verse 17, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And how on earth could he have innumerable offspring if the child of promise was killed? He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. That's how confident Abraham was in God. That's how much faith Abraham had in God. God has made me this promise, but God's told me to do this, and these seem incompatible. So therefore it must be that once I've killed my son, God will raise him back to life. That's the only thing I can think of. And as Abraham was about to strike the blow that would have killed his son, God told him to withhold his hand. This was a test that God gave to Abraham to demonstrate that he truly did believe God. Verse 19, he considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Abraham had faith in God. We could have gone back and looked at Noah and take a Sandemanian approach to Noah. Noah, it's going to rain, there's going to be a flood, build an ark. And Noah could have said, I believe it's going to rain. I believe there's going to be a flood. I'm not going to do anything about it, because I've done, but I believe what you've said. Noah would have drowned and we wouldn't be here. And you could look at so many examples where if we took that approach, that faith is merely assenting to certain things being true, it would have disastrous consequences. In Luke chapter 7, we read about a man having great faith. Luke chapter 7, after he had finished, that's Jesus, after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, he is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. The centurion trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. The centurion believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to heal his servant. But it was more than just saying, well, I know he can do it. He had a faith that Jesus would do it. And Jesus says, not even in Israel have I found such faith. As an aside, here is an example that those who say that Jesus only came to save Israel, the Israelites, the white nation, and that the Israelites migrated over into Britain and America, and therefore we are Israel, is completely bonkers, because here is a non-Israelite who is saved. The man had faith in Jesus. He put his trust in Jesus. He knew that he couldn't do anything, so he couldn't trust himself. He couldn't put his trust in his servant. He couldn't put his trust in anybody else, because they couldn't do anything. He could only put his trust in the one who could do something, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned in passing about faith and repentance. Faith and repentance go together. I'll say it again, what I've said many times before, that the word repentance comes from the Greek word metanoia, which means change of mind. I've heard people mock this and say, well, etymology, as I've said before, etymology doesn't prove anything. It's usage that matters, but etymology illustrates, and in this case, the usage of the word is from the meaning, a change of mind. And often you find in the scriptures that there is repentance and faith go together, because they have to go together. Without going together, no one's going to exercise faith. If you think that God is a myth, then you're not going to exercise faith in God. If you believe that Jesus was merely a man, you're not going to put your trust in him. You're not going to put your faith in him, because, well, it wouldn't mean anything. However, if one day you're reading the scriptures, one day you're listening to a sermon, one day someone knocks on the door and talks to you, you change your mind. And you suddenly realize Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus did rise from the dead. You change your mind and then you put your trust in him. You cannot trust unless there is first a change of mind. Paul speaks when he's speaking to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. And he talks about how he did not shrink from declaring to them anything that was profitable, and teaching them in public and from house to house, testifying to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God, changing your mind towards God, and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There they were pagans, they were idol worshippers, and then they come to recognize these gods of wood and metal and stone, they're not gods at all. The real God is immaterial. The real God is a spirit. The real God has a son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has sent his son to be the savior of the world. I've changed my mind. These idols aren't God. The one of whom Paul speaks, this is the true God. And so, having changed my mind, now I trust for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the letter of James, James is countering the false view of faith that is so common. The Sandemanian view, oh yeah, I believe. I believe in God, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe these things. I remember reading a book about some evangelism that took place in Sunset Strip in Los Angeles. We could have driven down Sunset Strip some years ago, but it would have meant we arrived even later at the hotel we were heading to than we did. But there were signs, turn off here for Sunset Strip, famous place in Los Angeles, notoriously some parts of it immoral at the time. And an evangelist went into one of these places that I would not recommend anyone goes to, and he began talking to a man at the bar and telling him about his need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was this man enjoying his immorality, but he said, no, you don't need to talk to me about that. No, don't upset me. Look, in my wallet, I've got a letter from Billy Graham. I'm okay. It's almost as if you've ever played Monopoly, you know about the get-out-of-jail-free card. And this man seemed to think he had a get-out-of-jail-free card. A letter from Billy Graham. On the day of judgment, he'd stand there and say, look, I have this letter from Billy Graham, so you've got to let me in. What a foolish man. We will be tested as with fire, Paul says. What happens if you take a piece of paper and put it in the fire? Doesn't last very long, does it? This man had Sandemanian ideas. I believe the bare facts, but it has no effect at all upon the way in which I live. What does James say in James chapter 2? Verse 18, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. The demons know the truth. The demons do not trust in Christ. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Wasn't Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is a passage that is favoured by the likes of Roman Catholics, who say faith is insufficient. There must be works, and you must build up your works so that come the day of judgment you can be weighed in the balance. And if you've got more good works than bad works, then you might go to heaven. But if the bad works outweigh the good works, then you might have to go to purgatory first, be purged of your bad works. That's not what James is saying. James is saying, if you have biblical faith, works will follow. Unlike the person who says, oh, I've got faith. Yeah, but what sort of faith have you got? Is it the Sandemanian variety? Yeah, I believe the facts. No, James is saying, if you have true faith, works will automatically follow, which is just the same as Paul says when he's writing in Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And that's what you find when you're talking to people and say, faith in Christ is all you need to be saved. And the response you will often hear is, So what you're saying is immoral, because that means that as long as I've got faith, I can do all these immoral things. I can murder a multitude, I can rob every bank, I can do whatever I want, and I can get away with it because I have faith in Christ. What shall we say then? Oh, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. Because if you have truly put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are transformed. You are no longer the person you were before. Your heart has been changed. You've been regenerated, and your heart has gone out in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're different. And when you look at religions that say works, 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 you discover that very few of them are actually bothered about works, and they're more bothered about enjoying the sins of the flesh. Whereas those who believe what the Bible teaches, faith in Christ, which is then followed by works, as evidence of true faith, there is much greater godliness. Well, you cannot have godliness apart from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We could go on for hours more looking at lots of examples. But let's ask ourselves whether we have biblical faith. Are we still considering ourselves and saying, I'm okay, I'm good enough? Or have we abandoned all hope in ourselves of making ourselves acceptable to God? Or have we given up all hope in ourselves and put all our trust for salvation and for eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ? There are many who say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but do they have that faith that brings the forgiveness of sins? And we must be careful that we don't seek to tell God what he must do. There are those who hold to what is called the health, wealth and prosperity gospel. God wants us all to be healthy, wealthy and prosperous, and all you have to do is have faith. And all these people, all these preachers who preach health, wealth and prosperity, they are very wealthy. Because people are told, you make a contribution towards our ministry and God will then bless you with greater abundance beyond what you have given. And of course, wealth and prosperity is true for them, not necessarily health, but certainly wealth and prosperity is true of them. They con people. And what they're saying is, you just tell God what you want and God will give it to you as long as you trust him. I want a Rolls Royce. So when you go out of here this morning, you will see there's someone has parked a Rolls Royce and left the keys in the ignition with a note saying, that's there for me. You believe that, don't you? I believe that God will do that. Is that going to happen? No. There are people who think that just by saying, I believe God's going to do something, that God will do it, because they've told him. So who is God? Well, they've made themselves God because they're telling God what to do. No, we must abandon all hope in ourselves. And that means that when things go badly, when you start getting aches and pains, when you start suffering persecution, as happens to many Christians in some parts of the world, you still continue to trust God. Because you trust God that in providence, God is ruling the world. And however bad things might get, God knows what he's doing. And faith in Christ will help you through. Not that suddenly everything will become wonderful, but you'll be able to endure it because you are looking forward to something greater and something better. Do you trust God? Do you trust that he knows what he's doing? Do you trust him to lead you through this world with all its ups and downs? For some it's more downs than ups. Do you trust him? Do you trust the Lord Jesus Christ to be your saviour and to deliver you from sin and death and hell no matter what may come your way. This is the faith that the Bible speaks about. It's not the airy-fairy waffle that the media say is what we are about. We're not about that sort of thing. We believe what God has said, based upon what we see God has done. And if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we know in our hearts the forgiveness of sins. And we know that he can be trusted no matter how hard life may be. Let us trust him and continue to trust him no matter what may come our way.